know it's rough, but this, I want to tell you, this is my favorite time of year. Daylight savings, it's like, okay, get me up an hour early. And I love coming home in the light. And I love being able to do stuff around the house while it's still light. I do not like coming home in the dark and then having it dark so early. So this is exciting. This is exciting. Also, a note, church will look different in 2 weeks from this Sunday. We will not meet as a body here. The majority of us will be in Ventura at a family life conference. So those of you that aren't here, we'll need to know so we can encourage you guys to do the tradition of going out to a breakfast and just lifting us up in prayer, those that are at this conference. It's an amazing, amazing time to go and just focus on your spouse with the Holy Spirit, locked in a room, no distractions. I know amazing things happen from working him for years, seeing things that just happened that you, it would not happen in your normal life. So let's think about that and also be lifting up each other up in prayer for that. And then where are we going today? Today we're going to pick up in the 6th chapter of Zechariah. We're only going to do half. We're going to do Zechariah 6, 1 through 8. And looking at God's Word today. Now, the Bible has the power to show us where we fall short, demonstrate to us how we can grow stronger, but the Bible also shows us God's great power for redemption and this plan for Jesus' rule on earth. You ask, doesn't he rule now? And it's like, no, the world is not his yet, but, you know, just give it a minute, and we're going to see how that happens. And we witness through the news, we witness natural disasters. We hear from people that have lived through them, and then we understand as humans that we have very little power when something like this takes place. We know that we can't stand up against hurricanes. We saw that recently with tornadoes in Nashville, witnessing the tsunamis that took place a couple of years ago. And then we know as Californians, we can't survive a major earthquake. It reminds me of when Katrina took place, and I worked for a company that was based near Louisiana. And we got to actually listen to live accounts. Our company brought in people that were working and lived near Stennis, a NASA base in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. And we got to actually listen to them. And as much as it did, it was still horrific to imagine that, because they were further up in the hills and they still had to climb up into their attic. And this man was smart enough to take an axe with him and chop through his roof, took rope up with him, strapped his wife and him to their chimney and rode out the night as water kept rising up. If they would have stayed in any of those places but the roof, they would have drowned. And Al can tell you that when we went as a body back to Covington and then later into Louisiana, you know, we learned the code. It's because you drive into neighborhoods, like you drive into yours, and it would be bare. It would be nothing. And that's just eerie. And then you would read the codes on the houses that you drove by, and you'd see how many were found, what their condition was, and if there's any survivors. It was wild, folks. And so we know that these disasters are our intent. But today, we're going to talk about what will be one of the worst natural disasters and also one of the greatest spiritual gains that we can hope. And from this passage, we're going to learn not to fear from it. And it's by putting all these little pieces together, like from Genesis and God's plan for redemption that we see from the very beginning after sin came in the world, next to this picture of Messiah in the Old Testament and all the prophecies that concern that, And then to the New Testament and Jesus being now on earth with us, and just the salvation that's coming and came through that to Gentiles, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that defeated death. And then to these final prophecies that we see of Jesus coming back again and being the bridegroom to the church. Jesus is the Word, and today that Word's going to give us a look at His coming back to the earth. Now, we expect to see this return, and we do see it in the book of Revelation, and it would be correct to see it there. But guess what? It's also in this book of Zechariah, and this Old Testament witness of Christ returning, it fully agrees with the book of Revelation. So, what is coming when Christ comes back for this millennial rule? What is coming? And we know a better world is coming. Imagine this, a world where justice always prevails, where righteousness and goodness is the rule and it dominates, where there is total and lasting peace. This is a place where joy will reign, a world where children can play around a snake pit, where lions and lambs can walk together with bears and cows, and they will all be led by a child. A world, now imagine this, a world where agriculture is profuse, food is plenty, all while we experience the greatest population the world will ever know in man's history. And can you imagine a world that's ruled by a loving, saving, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ? If you can imagine a world where the people of God will be the exalted rulers and the unbelieving will be judged by a divine rod, and then again, the key to it all will be Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself. So this is the millennial kingdom. It's God's plan for the future. It's coming. And this new world comes when Jesus returns. Now, the interesting thing is Zechariah sees this in chapter 6. He sees the final two elements coming. First, the destruction of God's enemies, and then establishing Christ on the throne. God will wipe away countries. He will wipe away governments. He'll wipe away alliances. And He will establish Christ as the great and final ruler. So God is taking back the earth. Satan, the current ruler, well, his time has ended. Today we're going to look at that Zechariah's final vision of the eighth that he received that night. In our modern culture, looking back at our literature, we think three visions in a night are pretty impressive. But I can tell you that Ebenezer Scrooge had nothing on what Zechariah went through. He said, you know what, Ebenezer, hold my eggnog. I have eight visions. So let's look at Zechariah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw them, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, and the white one goes after them. The dappled ones go towards the south country. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we see Jesus in this word. We just love you enough. We see this. We know it's so hard. We thank you that you can open up passages like this to our eyes and we can see a meaning. We thank you so much for that. Now just send your Holy Spirit with us today. Fill our hearts and bear witness to your word. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So we remember what's going to happen shortly after Zechariah and Malachi. God's going to go silent for about 400 years. And he used this book and Malachi and their contemporaries to provide hope to their followers for this extended period of quietness that would only be broken once he brings John the Baptist back on sight. So we see these visions happening. We've seen from the very beginning, first of all, we saw a related vision to what we just read, being the very first one, where you saw the riders and the horses basically waiting for orders. They're hanging around the valley, did a picture of hanging around and protecting God's people. God's people were shown as the myrtle trees. So we saw that vision. Then we see another vision of hope where God shows these strong horns that are going to defeat his enemies. Then we see the vision of the priest being cleansed. And its counterpart, we see that golden lampstand, just how it's showing us that it's going to be, the people are going to be a witness, and the Holy Spirit supplying that power. To the visions we went over the last couple of weeks, and now we see this final vision. We see this comforting vision that it cannot be so comforting for God's enemies. And by the time we complete chapter 6 next Sunday, we will see the end of the time of the Gentiles. Because right now, from the early on when God's people left Israel to right now in Zechariah's time, to the future until Christ comes again, we are in that time of the Gentiles. So what we're going to see here is we're going to see the defeat of God's enemies, and God will usher in that second advent. So let's look at 6:1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw that, behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. So Zechariah lifts up his eyes again, and behold, he gets another vision. We are so used to, in our day and culture, of seeing action movies, and we could lose the intensity of these visions just by what we've experienced. But I guarantee you, in Zechariah's day, there was nothing like this. But I imagine if we saw these visions ourselves up close, anything that we've witnessed in modern movies would pale in comparison. But we know that through the witness of Zechariah that these visions were so intense and so meaningful that after each one he was lowering his head and like praising God and praying. And then he would lift his head and he would be back in another one. Now, the previous seven visions were pretty amazing, but I imagine if you're a modern filmmaker today, you would love to shoot this last one. This would be incredible. So we know Zechariah looks up, he sees four chariots zooming out from between two mountains of bronze. So the symbol we take away from this is the chariots symbolize war. In that day, that's what you experience. You experience chariots, you knew war was coming. Especially where Zechariah probably grew up. This was a very war-central community where you got power and richness through war. Chariots were not uncommon to him. So we see the chariots coming out from between two mountains. And the next sentence says the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, what does bronze symbolize to us? It symbolizes judgment. Bronze symbolizes judgment. And we see in Revelation 1:15, we see Jesus standing there. And it says he's described as having feet of burnished bronze. So it's not just any bronze, but it is a burning, hot bronze of judgment. And that he's ready to walk through the earth with these feet and commence this judgment. So we can see that these chariots of war and judgment come out from two strong mountains that symbolize the judgment that's occurring on earth. Now, what are the mountains? Well, notice in this, it describes them as the mountains. The mountains. Not a couple of mountains, but the mountains. So, to use this definitive article that talks about these, it shows that the mountains here are known to Zechariah and the people of his day. Every scholar who studied this section agrees that it is Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. Now, using Google Maps, the best I can figure that these are a mile and a half away from each other. I can tell you if you're going to take a tour bus, it can take you about 3 miles to get there. But just looking, you can see that, so Zechariah, in his vision, was looking at a span at about of a mile and a half and seeing these chariots come flying out. And also, we can understand what's going to finally happen by cheating and looking ahead to Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "And on that day, his feet, being Christ, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half shall move southward." So Zechariah has this picture of judgment coming from between these two mountains. But actually, Jesus is going to move the Mount of Olives we just read northward and southward. And you're thinking, what will be the result of him doing this? Why is he doing it? Well, what's going to happen is he's going to create a new valley that will run east and west. And we know something about this valley because we learned about it when we went through the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter in judgment with them there on behalf of my people and the heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." So if you look now, you will see that there is no such thing as a valley of Jehoshaphat. I'm surprised, though, that some smart real estate agent hasn't made a housing tract in the West Bank and called it the Jehoshaphat housing tract, but that has not occurred. And probably why? Because if you think of what Jehoshaphat stands for, it means Yahweh judges. And it will be in this new valley that's coming that Jesus will bring in his enemies, he will defeat them, and then he will judge them. So let's now look at Zechariah 6, 2 and 3. It says, "The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong." That sounds very familiar with the passage that Riley read to us today from Revelation 6 that talks about these four horses of the apocalypse. Now, some of these horses were even mentioned to us in earlier on in chapter 1, verse 8. And they were sitting there, just like I said, cooling their heels, waiting for their orders. You know, if anyone with military experience or worked on a base, you know, sometimes you're just told to hurry up and wait until you're given your orders, but be ready. So here they are in chapter 6. They have their orders, and they are acting. And we see the red here symbolizes war and bloodshed. Black symbolizes famine, white symbolizes victory, and the pale or dappled symbolizes death. So now looking at 4 and 5. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves to the Lord of all the earth." So we see Zechariah repeated what he had asked the angel in chapter 1, verse 9. "What are these, my Lord?" And now he's getting an answer. Verse 5 says, "The chariots are going out to the four winds of heaven." Now, the best way to translate winds is the word we used earlier for the Holy Spirit, ruach, which could mean spirit, wind, or breath. And furthermore, these four winds or four spirits would be seen as angelic spirits. These are the four angels, four divine agents of judgment. And you're saying, why four? Well, four symbolizes a universal picture for us. It means that this judgment is going out throughout the entire earth. And the angels are coming out of heaven to carry God's judgment out. There are four spirits who are going out after what? They're going out after they presented themselves before the Lord of the whole earth. Now that little phrase is a giveaway. It tells us that those angels that in this are performing this role they have, but before they stood before the presence of the Lord and got their orders to do their bidding. And we see that as they looked. We saw that also as we looked at the vision of the golden lampstand. We saw the two witnesses in chapter 4. And it's the same thing mentioned about them in Revelation in 11:4. It says they stood before the Lord of all the earth. And just as Al read to us in Psalm 104 last week, let's go back and look at what verse 4 says. It says in Psalm 104, verse 4, "He makes his messengers wind and his ministers a flaming fire." The same verse is also quoted in Hebrews, describing the purpose of angels as ministers of Jesus. This describes their swiftness on this day of riding out to the earth. Their swiftness is described like wind, and their destructiveness is described like fire. So we see in verse 5, they were sent out on their mission, and they were standing before Jesus. They were standing before the presence of the Lord. So the millennial kingdom is shown here now in those six little words. It says, "The Lord of all the earth." So he's here. He's back. He's taken control. And he is now the ruler over all the earth. In verse 6, "The chariot with the black horse goes towards the north country, and the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country." So basically right now, it's time. Jesus has sent these messengers out, swift like the winds and destructive like a flaming fire. The black horses are heading north, taking famine with it, and victory is following close behind on the white horse. Now the dappled or the pale horse is heading south. And you're saying, why are they going in these directions? God is out to punish his enemies. And the reason he's going north, if you know the Bible and the history, the majority of enemies came from the north. That's where we saw such enemies come down from Babylon and others. And there's a reason, because no one ever attacked Israel from the east. To do that, it was basically practically impregnable. You would have had to cross the horrific parts of the Arabian desert and then basically crawl straight up to get to Jerusalem, and they would have had advantage on you. The west was difficult because that was actually the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So coming from the north, it was always like Assyria, Babylon, and later the Romans. These were the worst of Israel's enemies. So we see the pale, a dappled horse heading south. And there's a reason, because Israel had one great enemy to the south, and that enemy was the country of Egypt. So God is bringing about a final judgment of vengeance, particularly upon these nations that have mistreated him. And while he sent horses around, these chariots went around the entire earth, he used the north and the south as key exit points, probably to take care of those main enemies first. Now in the 25th chapter of Matthew, when you have the judgment of all the nations taking place, we see Christ will judge the nations based on their treatment of his people, Israel. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, we see the Abrahamic covenant. It says, if anyone blesses you, he'll be blessed. If anyone curses you, he will be cursed. So the armies of God's angelic hosts go to the north and the south and take care of those countries first. And so there's a part missing. I know you're wondering, okay, where did the red horses go? Well, the red horses or bloodshed is waiting. The best thing we can say them, they are like at a park at a basketball game, and God tells them they have next. They will get to participate at the end of this round. So in God's plan, they're held back until you see the black, the white, and the pale have done their work. Then comes in the terrible bloodshed. So when is this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when Jesus returns. In Matthew 24 and 25, it says Christ will come in his glory, and you compare that with Zechariah, and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split open wide. At that point, all the nations of the world will be gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and they will be judged. All the individuals who are ungodly and all whose ungodliness has been manifest in their mistreatment of God and his people will be condemned by being punished and sent straight to hell. Now, that's the judgment that's going to happen. Now, later on, in the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a final sentencing when God comes down and slays them and sends them to await their final punishment. And that last verse of the vision, verse 8, offers us the best key to the interpretation. And at this time, we can understand that this gives God great satisfaction. So if we categorize the verses we've gone over, we can say that in verses 1 and 8, we have the symbol in verses 1 to 3, the significance in verses 4 to 7, and then we have the satisfaction of verse 8. Listen to this. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. What does that mean? So in Zechariah's vision, there's a loud cry, and whether it's the interpreter angel or God himself, he is speaking for God, and he says, my spirit has been quieted. So God's spirit, we gather, has always been turmoil, and will stay there until vengeance is accomplished. And vengeance from what, you ask? Vengeance on the evil from God's enemy and enemies. Now, he is particularly satisfied when the angels went north and took vengeance on the enemies of God there, because they were the worst of all enemies. You think about it, it's Babylon is the worst of all enemies. In the book of Revelation, what does the writer call the final form of evil? He calls it Babylon. So when the ultimate Babylon is destroyed, that God's spirit will be at rest. So the war chariots are not just taking names. They're not just performing border security. They are executing judgment. And we see last week in Zechariah 5, verse 11, we see that God was going to deal with Babylon. And there he called it the land of Shinar. And that's an older word for Babylon. And evil's being summed up by the name of Babylon, because that's where it all began, if you think about it, at the Tower of Babel. That's where we saw organized, systematic, worldwide evil take place. And so when God comes and sends his angels against Babylon and wipes it out, then his spirit will be at rest. Now Israel can never come into its kingdom until this takes place. So our response should be the same as the people of God in Zechariah's time. This should give us great comfort as God's people to see that God is going to take vengeance on his enemies, and we will experience great peace, joy, and love. And you can ask, how long until we get this peace? So we can look a little further than what we read today from Revelation. So in Revelation 6, looking at verses 9-11, we can see that it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of souls those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?' And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So we see we need to wait a little longer. And that definition of time for a little longer, unfortunately, it's God's. It's not our time. So we will just need to wait a little bit longer. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that is to come. We can never even really fully appreciate it until it is here. To think what's going to happen to the world, how you'll create valleys, you will commit ultimate destruction on your enemies. We see that and we think of the horror that will be started, but we think of just the love and the peace that will be a result of it. We think of what we will live in. We think of just the ultimate joy and love we will experience. We thank you for these words of comfort. And we thank you for what we will see next week in your coronation here on earth. We love you so much. Amen.